I am an avid fan of Paul the Apostle. I think it's because of my athletic background, I was always a competitor. Romaine has always said, if you want to know if Chuck is, human or not, just watch him out on the ball diamond. I'm a fierce competitor. And because I am a fierce competitor, I love Paul because he was a fierce competitor. Paul was in the race to win. I've never run a race to come in second. I've always run to win. I've always played to win. That's just my nature, and that's why I like Paul so much. He was the same way. And Paul is returning now to Jerusalem. And he has sailed from Macedonia to Troas. And then, because that took 5 days, it should only have taken two. He was probably tired of sailing. He said, you guys sail down to Miletus. I will walk and I'll meet you there. So as his group sailed around to Miletus, Paul walked to Miletus. But he had sent a message ahead to the elders at Ephesus, meet me at Miletus. I don't want to come inland because that'll take me too long. But come on down to the beach and meet me. I want to talk to you before I leave. And so the elders from the church of Ephesus came down to the beach there at Miletus to meet Paul. And Paul said unto them, now I realize that this is probably the last time I'm going to see you fellows. So I want to talk to you about the ministry. I really don't know what's going to happen to me. I want to get to Jerusalem before the Feast of Pentecost. And I don't know what's going to happen to me when I get there. All I know is that everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit is warning me that bonds and imprisonment await me. But in verse 24, but none of these things really move me. It doesn't bother me. Neither do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul talks about his ministry. And his ministry was to testify to men about the gospel of the grace of God. But Paul saw life as a race, and so often Paul used a race to symbolize life itself. He said, don't you realize that though there are a lot of people running in the race, only one is going to win? So run to win. You watch the Boston Marathon. And man, I'm always amazed. The hundreds upon hundreds of people that take off in that race. And with the thousands of people running the Boston Marathon, only one of them is going to win. Paul said, so run that you might obtain the prize. Of his own life, he said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark as a runner in a race pressing towards that ribbon. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We're hearing an awful lot about the Olympics lately. And Paul spoke about the Olympics too. He said, do you realize that these fellows who are training for the Olympics go through all of the arduous rigor of training in order that they might receive a corruptible crown? Now, in those days, rather than gold, bronze, silver medals, and so forth, they received laurels, little wreaths that were made and laid upon their head. Now, you might have an olive wreath laid upon your head. But in a few short weeks, it'll be dead. You know, I mean, it's already dead. They've cut it off the branch. But I mean, it's going to be dry. And all of the years of training, the disciplining of your body, the working out with weights, the running until you agonize. And they say that you have to really run through the pain to really train. All of this these guys are doing for a corruptible crown. How much more effort we should put in our race for the incorruptible crown which the Lord, our righteous judge, is going to give to us. So Paul was a competitor. He loved the Olympics. He loved the sports. And he liked to make analogies to the Christian experience from them. And here he talks about the course of life. That I might finish this course with joy. And the ministry that I have received to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What is the gospel? The word itself means good news. The gospel is, first of all, the good news that God loves you. Now, immediately, some of you people have challenged that statement the moment I made it. And I said, God loves you. And you've looked around and you've seen all of the lovely people. And you can say, yeah, I can understand that God loves them. And I can understand God loving him over there and her over there. But he doesn't love me. You see, I have made such a mess of my life. Man, my life is so filled with sin. My life is so messed up. There's no way that God could love me. Man, I hate myself. I hate what I have done. I hate what I've done to others around me. I hate what I'm doing to myself. And surely God doesn't love me. And so immediately, a person seeks to disqualify himself from the gospel. The good news is that God does love you. In spite of the fact that you may have messed up your life completely. In spite of the fact that you may not be able to get victory over sin. That you have failed so often. The gospel is that God still loves you. Now, there are others that challenge that statement. They say, if God loves me, then why have I experienced all of this tragedy in my life? Why are things going so horribly? Why have I had so much pain if God loves me? And so they challenge that statement. Years ago, when we were pastoring in Tucson, Arizona, one Sunday morning we had a lady come to church with her two little daughters, 1 5, 1 3. The 5-year-old was a paraplegic. She was the victim of polio, and it had crippled her. I went that week to make a call on the family because they had visited the church. I wanted to go and call upon them, get acquainted with them. And when her husband, who was an Air Force captain, answered the door, and I introduced myself as the pastor of the church I'd come to visit, he said, you'll excuse me if I won't invite you into the house, but I have no intention of inviting you in, or I don't even want to talk to you. And I thought, my, what have I done? And he began to curse me. And I was thankful that I wasn't that far out of college, and I still was in good shape from my football days, and he didn't want to challenge me. He wanted to challenge me physically, but he, you know, didn't want to. I could tell that the guy, you know, his knuckles turned right. He was just wanting to hit me. And I But man, you know, all I've done is introduce myself. I don't even know this guy. But I realized that his anger wasn't really against me, it was against God. And he said, if you say that God is a God of love, how come I just brought my little 3-year-old daughter home from the hospital and they've diagnosed that she has polio? I've already lost one little girl to polio. Look at her, she's crippled. Don't tell me God is a God of love. And he began to curse and was so angry again. I hadn't told him God was a God of love, but I mean, he was just so totally upset. And I said to him, sir, if you'll excuse me, I'd like to ask you a question. Have you been serving God? And he answered with a very strong affirmative no. And I said, then, what obligation did God have to you? To take care of you or take care of your family? You're not serving God. You don't want Him. You hate Him. What obligation does God have to you to watch over you? Now let me say, I'm certain that many, 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 many Christians have a wrong concept of serving God. Oh, I've decided to serve the Lord. Now, Lord, I'm going to be your servant, so this is what I want you to do today. I want you to do this and this and this and take care of this and do that. And I appreciate it done by the end of the day. And if you don't, then I'm not going to serve you anymore. You know, isn't that funny, our concept of serving God? In reality, it isn't serving God, it is seeking God to be our servant. There are so many people that are really looking for a servant rather than looking to serve. I have decided it's much better to take orders from God than to give orders to God. Because He is working from this broad base of infinite knowledge. And I always work from the narrow base of my understanding of a situation. And so many times as I look back in my life, there were things that I desired and wanted so much. I prayed so desperately that God would give them to me, and He didn't. But as I have the advantage of looking back, I realize that had God given them to me, they would have destroyed me. They would have ruined me. He knew a lot better than I knew what was good for me. There were a lot of things in life that I thought, oh, what a trial. If God loves me, then how come this is happening to me? But you know, as I can look back on it now, I realize that that was the best thing that could have ever happened to me. For it brought me to a complete reliance upon God. And it took me away from a trust in myself and a confidence in myself. And it brought me to that total reliance upon God. Best thing that ever happened to me. So God is working from this base of infinite knowledge. It's much better that I take instructions from Him than try to give Him instructions. It's better that I be His servant than trying to make Him my servant. Because I don't always know what's good for me. I can remember when my boys were smaller, one day they got into the kitchen drawer and got out the butcher knives. And then they went outside to challenge each other. And as they were flailing away, having a great time playing Zorro, when Daddy came out, would you believe that that mean, cruel ogre of a daddy took those butcher knives away from them? Oh, the wailing, the crying, Daddy doesn't love us, He's spoiling our fun. And I wonder how many times God removes from us those things that are so dangerous, so destructive, and then we're wailing and crying because we don't know how dangerous they are. But God in His love realizes, and God loves you. That's the gospel. The second part of the gospel is that God hates sin. And that is a necessary part to the first. It is because God loves you that God hates sin. Because God loves you so much, He hates anything that would destroy you. And He knows the blighting, destroying power of sin in a person's life, and He hates what sin does to that one He loves so much. And so because God loves you, He hates the sin in your life because He can see what the sin in your life is doing to you, the misery that it will bring you to, and how it will destroy you. God always loves the sinner. God never ceases to love the sinner, but He hates the sin. Because He loves you. And He knows what sin will do. He cannot be content as long as sin is mastering your life. And He will use whatever means are necessary to purge that sin out of your life because He loves you so much. Even to the point of by force taking away from you that butcher knife you're wanting to play with. He loves you so much. He will take whatever measures necessary to purge the sin out of your life because He doesn't want you destroyed by it. You see, God sees sin as a matter of life or death. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God cried to the people, turn ye, for why will ye die, saith the Lord, as God called them to turn from the path of sin that they had chosen. God realized it was a path of death. It was destroying them. And God cried and pleaded with them to turn from their sin. You need no further proof of the destructive power of sin than to look around in the world in which you live today and see how it has destroyed and is destroying that perfect, beautiful creation of God. The earth may show the handiwork of God, but it also shows the ugliness that man can make from God's beauty. It is interesting to me that Paul in Romans 1, in talking of the wrath of God, didn't say that God's wrath is directed against man. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. It's not against you. Against that in you that is destroying you. That's the thing that God directs His wrath against. Because God hates sin because of what it's doing to you. The one whom He loves so much He can't stand the thought of what sin is doing to your life. You know, I'm afraid that we have developed a wrong concept of God. So many people see God as angry, filled with jealousy and wrath, wanting to destroy mankind. But Jesus is standing there and saying, oh, please, Father, don't do that. And they see Jesus as seeking to persuade God to love man. That in reality, God is through with man, wants nothing to do with man, wants to destroy man. But Jesus is there persuading God to love you. False. It was God who so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. God loves you, though He hates the sin that is destroying you. Paul said, the Lord Jesus has given me this ministry to testify the gospel of the grace of God. It was necessary that Paul testify of the gospel of the grace of God because though nature reveals God to man, nature does not reveal the gospel of grace. What nature reveals to man of God is the law of God. For I see that God has established the laws of nature, and so it teaches me that He is a God that operates by laws. And that God has established laws that if a man defies them, that man is only courting pain and suffering. We look at the law of God in a wrong way. We look at it as God restraining me from something that is exciting and pleasant and thrilling and fun. Not so. God is seeking to restrain you from something that though it might have its moment of pleasure, can have an eternity of sorrow. Though it may have its moment of excitement, can bring such pain and suffering when played out to its end. And so I see that God has established in nature the law of gravity. Now I think it would be so exciting and fun if I could fly. I envy the birds. The freedom that they have. If I could only fly. God's established this rotten gravity. I hate the law of gravity. Holds me down. If I could only fly, what exciting that would be. Now I may take the elevator to the top of the South Coast Plaza Hotel and say, gravity, I hate you. You're keeping me from having a good time. And I don't have to obey you. And I can jump, wave my hands, kick my feet, all the way down to the ground. Now as I am on the ground, splattered and battered, if there is any consciousness left within me, how foolish it would be for me to look up and say, God, if you love me, how come I'm feeling all this pain? Hey, I've broken His law. He was trying to keep me from that pain. Nature doesn't reveal the God of grace. It does reveal the God of law. That God has set these laws, and that if you defy them or violate them, spiritual as well as physical laws of the universe, that you're only courting disaster, suffering, pain. Don't blame God for the consequences of your violation of His laws. They are something that He has set. Now, God had a good reason for establishing the law of gravity. If it weren't for this law, you couldn't be sitting there this morning. We'd all be floating around. this pulpit would be floating, the book, the Bible, you know, everything floating around. But God established the law of gravity for a good purpose. And we learn to live with it. We learn to advantage from it. God has established His spiritual laws for good purposes, and we can learn to live with them and advantage from them. Nature reveals not only a God of law, but it reveals a God who loves beauty. I look at the colorful flowers. I see their designs. This past week, back there in Angola, Indiana, looking up through the woods to the blue skies above, the combinations of the greens and the blues, oh, what a God of beauty. Looking at these glorious spring-fed lakes, looking at the beautiful wildflowers, the ferns, He's a God who loves beauty. And because He loves beauty, He wants to make something beautiful of your life. If you'll just give Him the chance. Sin has created an ugliness, but God